Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalms chapter 24, verses 3 to 5. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for bearing with me at a point I was doubting I'll be able to make it here this morning, but I give God thanks for the privilege. Please pray for me. I'm a bit flustered. So let's just bow our heads and we'll pray once again. Gracious Father, thank you for your mercies. Please send your Holy Spirit into this place to calm our spirits, to open our hearts and our minds to receive from you. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I count it a privilege to be with you once again. It's always an honor to speak for God, and it's a very fearful one at the same time. I give him thanks for that which he continues to do in my life on a daily basis, and I believe in your individual lives, seeking to prepare us for that inheritance of the saints in glory. Do you ever think of that inheritance? Or is it just a passing thing here and now, here and there? But I'll tell you that oftentimes I deeply contemplate it and I think, what must it be like? But we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But you know what? In verse 10 it says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the joys of entering into this inheritance, we're told, will be an unsurpassable one. It will exceed and excel anything we could have imagined. One of the simple pleasures of life I enjoy is going places with those of like minds, learning new things, and just exploring together. And when it is people I have not met before, by the time we finish, it's always like I have known them for ages. So you probably can imagine my delight when I read two verses in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're all familiar with this chapter. It's that chapter in Christian circles that we refer to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Here, as I said, we have the parade of these great men of faith. And in verse 13, we're told about the heavenly hope. We're told that all these died in faith, not having received the promise. But they saw them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced these promises, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And for those who say such things, the writer says, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better one, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brethren, they all died in faith, not having received the promises. So why the delay? God has prepared a city for them. Why could they not enter in at death? we all understand from our study of the scriptures, particularly as those of the Advent faith, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul, neither does the scriptures teach it. We have a few men here and there in the scriptures, however, that we can say have entered into this inheritance. We have men like Moses, whom we know that was resurrected by Christ himself. We read of that in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. We read of Elijah, who was caught up in the chariot of fire and taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And we read of those saints whose graves were opened at the resurrection, after the resurrection of Christ. In Matthew 27, we have the account of them going into the cities and appearing to many. So apart from this few, all those who have died ever since the beginning of this earth's history are in their graves awaiting the call of the Master at the second coming. And it is at that time that we also shall be caught up with those, we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up with those who have been resurrected, and we shall enter into this glory together. All these mighty men and women of faith, they did not go to heaven at death. They will be raised at the second coming of our Lord. We will receive the reward of righteousness together. We will be clothed with immortality together. We shall enter those pearly gates together. We shall explore our new eternal home together. And as yet, even undiscovered galaxies, we shall explore together. We shall once again have the privilege to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. But the one thing we would not do is exercise the choice we still have in eating the tree, the forbidden tree. In fact, the prophet tells us in Nahum 1:9, affliction will not rise up a second time. I find that the more I contemplate this heavenly inheritance, this promised inheritance, the more I long for it. And the more I long for it, the more I am impressed with the fact that I must prepare for it and be prepared for it. There is a difference between the two, mind you. Preparing for it and being prepared for it. Both phrases represent the cooperation that must exist between the human and the divine. We have a choice, we have a part to play. And the Godhead, the three-in-one triune God, which is our belief as Adventists, have a part to play. This relationship between the human and the divine is so beautifully put in the letter of Paul to the believers in Philippi. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. This is the human part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the divine. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There is a change that must take place in the life of the believer. Our first birth is not the most important. Though we are riveted with it in this current world we live in, where there is so much to say about where you are born, to whom you are born, and you know where you were born, and how all this can affect who you are and what you become. However, that is a myopic view. It does not see beyond this current world. But I stand here this morning to remind you that the second birth is that which should be uppermost in our minds. It is that which will give you a well-rounded view of this world and the world to come. It is the second birth, we also refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that effects a change of heart, mind, and life. We read in John chapter 3 of the story of Nicodemus, that Pharisee, the ruler, one of the rulers of the Jews. who came to Jesus secretly by night, seeking to understand the mission and the ministry of Christ. Let's read together in John chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 3 to verse 8. John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, of the flesh, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And if I may just add that it was in this conversation with Nicodemus that Christ spoke that verse that is well known and loved by us, by Christians, both young and old. And that is in verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So back to verse 8, here Christ said to Nicodemus, in other words, we cannot see the Spirit, but we can feel the effect of the Spirit. We can see the effect of the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit indwelling, a change of life and purpose is achieved in the life of the believer. A walk of transformation is begun. And that's why we read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through to 10, Paul, writing to the believers in Colossae, says, but now ye also put off all this, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, the image of God must be renewed in us. We must seek to become like him in character by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, notice that there is a difference between coveting the character of Christ and coveting his power. He desires us to become Christ-like, to become like him, but we dare not seek his power, for that was a downfall of Lucifer. What is godliness? What is Christ-likeness? Someone described or defined godliness as a respect for God that affects the way a person lives. And the term godliness we find appears most frequently in the writings of Paul, specifically in his pastoral epistles. In his letter to Timothy, he wrote and encouraged Timothy to pursue godliness in an active manner. And in Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And in so doing, he encouraged him to develop a true respect for God, and then in turn, to live life based on that respect. He emphasized the value of godliness by contrasting it with physical training. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, whereas physical training has benefit for this life, Paul noted that godliness would benefit the believer in this life and in the life to come. In fact, this characteristic he recognized later on in the writings as being of great gain in the life of a Christian. But Paul also talked about the form of godliness. Let's look at that in 2 Timothy. I would like us all to turn to 2 Timothy, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through to 5, where he says, "But now, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such," he says, "turn away." As I contemplated these verses, I thought of the fact that understanding what godliness is and the difference between godliness, a form of godliness, is the difference is the lack of the Holy Spirit, the absence of the Holy Spirit in the life, because it is the Holy Spirit that gives power, that gives strength, as we have read in various texts previously. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that develops a Christ-likeness in us. But when we do not have that infilling of the Holy Spirit, that power is missing. And as such, we only profess to be Christians. Our lives is not in sync with our profession. And one of the testimonies of the servant of God, Sister White, that I read says this. This one was number 8. It was written in 1861. It says, "We must study the life of Christ and learn what it is to confess him before the world. In order to confess Christ, we must have him to confess. No one can truly confess Christ unless the mind and spirit of Christ are in him. If a form of godliness or an acknowledgement of the truth were also a confession of Christ, then we might say, broad is the way that leadeth unto life, and many there be that find it." We must understand what it is to confess Christ and in what ways we deny him. It is possible by our lips to confess Christ and yet by our works to deny him. That is the difference between godliness and a form of godliness. The fruits of the Spirit are manifested in the life of a believer, and these constitute a confession of Christ. Christ further teaches us the difference between these two in the parables and illustrations he used in Matthew 7. Please go with me to Matthew chapter 7. And we will be looking at verses 22 to 28. Here, Christ talks about, I'll start from verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So here brought before us two classes of people once again: godliness and a form of godliness, the hearers and the doers. One hears and does what he hears, and the other one hears and does not do. The class that would do what they hear is a class that is building on the rock. We want to be among that class. We want to be anchored to the eternal rock. We do not want to be of the class that is building on the sand. Of these two classes, there is one laying a foundation in the sand and the other on the rock. And the question comes to us, brothers and sisters, how are we building? How we are building is of great consequence. We want to know that the foundation is deep so that when the floods come, we will not be moved. Our salvation costs something. It costs the blood of the Son of God. And God demands of us that we build a character that will stand the close test of the judgment. We will not have his protection in that time when the flood comes, if at the time it is found out that the time the hour has given us to develop a character for eternity has been wasted and not made good use of. Please turn with me in your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the author tells us in verse 1 there, saying, "Seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." God disciplines us as his children. I believe we have all experienced that in our Christian journey. But here the author is saying to us, as difficult as it may be, he says in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And in verse 9, he says to us, "If we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect for doing so, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" And in verse 11, he says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And I look at this and I think of my experience as a young child growing up, as a young girl growing up. I loved so much to read. And you would always find my head buried in one book or the other, while my sister would do all the house chores and the cooking and all that. And yeah, I was beloved, very much beloved by my father. So he would hardly have any word of rebuke for me. But my mother would not take it lying low. And she would continue to say to me, "Yetunde, how are you ever going to make a home if you do not know how to do these simple tasks?" She would say to me, "A degree does not make a home." And I would feel, this is just too hard. And you know, one day, she actually decided it is time to teach me a lesson. So she said to us, she called me that afternoon, I was home on holidays, and she said, "Your dad is expecting a visitor, Mr. John, and we need to prepare for him, so please make sure you get this and this meal ready." And I said, "Okay, no problem, Mom," because in my mind, I was thinking, my sister is there, she will help out. Lo and behold, as the time drew near, my mother called my sister and said, I need you to run this errand for me. And there goes my sister, and the walls came crumbling down around me. Nothing to fall back on. I burnt the food. And, well, if you are from my part of the world, you know what happened to me afterwards. I couldn't sit for a few days. But I learned the lesson. It was hard. But now, a lot of people enjoy my cooking, so maybe I'll bring some cooking to St. Albans, to Helmel one day. But at the time, going through that with my mother, it was a painful one. But I look back today, and I thank her for it. And that gives me a greater understanding, as many of you from your experiences would, as you look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we look at verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And the last two verses of that chapter says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let me close by sharing with us a vision that Sister White once had. She said, in my dream, a sentinel stood at the door of an important building. Some context to this, she was in Newcastle, Australia, attending some meetings. So in this dream, she seemed to be in a meeting, and she was presenting the necessity of receiving the Spirit to the people. And she said she was so much burdened by this, and at night she had this dream. And she saw that a sentinel, an angel, if I may, stood at the door of an important building and asked everyone who came for entrance, have you received the Holy Ghost? A measuring line was in his hand. And only very few, very, very few, she emphasizes, were admitted into the building. And this sentinel said, your size as a human being is nothing. But if you have reached the full stature of a man in Christ, according to the knowledge you have heard, you will receive an appointment to sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And through the eternal ages, you will never cease to learn of the blessings granted in the banquet prepared for you. He goes on to say, you may be tall and well-proportioned in self, but you cannot enter here. None can enter who are grown-up children, carrying with them the disposition, the habits, and the characteristics which pertain to children. If you have nurtured suspicions, criticism, temper, self-dignity, you cannot be admitted, for you would spoil the feast. All who go in through this door have on the wedding garment, woven in the loom of heaven. Those who educate themselves, brothers and sisters, those who educate themselves to pick flaws in the characters of others, reveal a deformity that makes families unhappy, that turns souls from the truth to choose fables. Your level of distrust, your want of confidence, your power of accusing closes against you the door of admittance. Within this door, the angel said, nothing can enter that could possibly mar the happiness of the dwellers by marring their perfect trust in one another. You cannot join the happy family in heavenly courts, for I have wiped all tears from their eyes. You can never see the king in his beauty if you are not yourself a representative of his character. He goes further to say, when you give up your will, your own wisdom, and learn of Christ, you will find admittance into the kingdom of God. It requires entire, unsurrendered, unreserved surrender. Give up your life for him to order, to mold, and to fashion. Take upon you the meekness of his yoke. Be led and be taught by him. The moment his yoke is adjusted to your neck, that is the moment you find it easy. Then the heaviest spiritual labor can be performed, the heaviest burdens borne, because the Lord gives the strength and he gives the power. He gives us the gladness in doing the work. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. It is the majesty of heaven, the King of glory, that speaks these words to us. He desires that your concern, that your conception of spiritual things shall be purified from the dross of selfishness, the defilement of a crooked, coarse, unsympathetic nature. You must have an inward, higher experience. You must obtain a growth in grace by abiding in Christ. You know, as these words were spoken, she said she saw that some turned away sadly and mingled with the scoffers. And others, two classes, remember, some turned away sadly and mingled with the scoffers. And the other class, with tears, all broken in heart, made confession to those whom they had bruised, made confession to those who they had wounded. They did not think of maintaining their dignity. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we feel it belittling to say sorry. But the humility of Christ is one that we must all possess if we will enter into that heavenly inheritance. They did not think of maintaining their own dignity, but asked at every step, what must I do to be saved? Is that a question you are asking at every step? Is that a question I am asking at every step? What must I do to be saved? And you remember the answer in the book of Acts was, repent and be converted, that your sins may go before you to judgment and be blotted out. Words were spoken which rebuked spiritual pride. God will not tolerate spiritual pride. And my question to us this afternoon is, if that angel was standing by this door with that measuring line in his hand, how many of us, remember it says very, very few, were granted admission into that hall? How many of us will be among that very, very few? If you were standing at that door asking, have you received the Spirit? How many of us would be among those who turned away and joined the scoffers? How many of us would be among those who, with humility, made right that which they had done wrong and continually punctuated every step of life? What must I do to be saved? For us to enter into that banquet, for us to inherit that inheritance, that heavenly inheritance that has been promised us, we must have the Spirit of Christ. We must have Christ-likeness. We must have godliness. A form of godliness, denying the power thereof, will close the doors of that inheritance to us. My prayer this afternoon is that our choice will put us on the choice of Christ, that our choice will put us among those who will tread the streets of gold, those who will be welcomed into that city with a greeting from my Lord saying, welcome into the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world. May God bless you.